Our Father and our God, we are grateful to you. We love you and we love your word. And we pray, gracious God, that you will bless, and not just tonight, but this week. And we commit this conference to you. We are grateful for our brothers and those who help them. We are grateful for those who are going to do the various classes and organize the various activities. And Lord, we are grateful for those who will be preaching to us. But we are not relying on them. And we come to you tonight at the outset of our conference, and we commit this time to you. We commit these efforts to you. We commit the ministry to you. And God, our Father, we pray that you will save souls. And we have no doubt that there are those who will be here this week who are not Christians. And we pray for a mighty working of God in their lives. We know, Lord, that so many of us who will be here this week are believers. But we need you. And we need your blessing. And we need your word to be opened up to us. We need the help and the enabling of the Spirit. Preachers are helpless. People are helpless. And so we come to you and plead for your mercy and cry out to you for your blessing. And we are calling on heaven to pour out blessing upon us in each session and in each class and in our conversation, in our fellowship and our interaction with one another. And we pray that in all of these things you will so work that sinners will be won to Christ. And we pray that you will so work that your people are built up and strengthened and edified in their faith. And we pray then that you will do this, our Father, not simply for our good, but do it, we plead, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we read in verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I want to draw just one phrase to your attention tonight, and that is the phrase, looking to Jesus. And I don't believe that we can find any more important counsel in the Word of God for us tonight and in these days than this phrase, looking to Jesus. That's the wisdom that we have from the Word of God, and that's the counsel that the writer of Hebrews is impressing upon these early believers. He is saying to them, let us live this life looking to Jesus, and let us run this race looking to Jesus, and let us fight this fight because we are in a battle. Let us fight this fight looking to Jesus. We began the Christian life trusting the Lord Jesus and looking to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And we need to continue the Christian life looking to the Lord Jesus for strength. And the Lord Jesus, having saved us, will bring us to glory. Because as the writer says, he is, after all, the author and the finisher of our faith. It is the gracious Lord Jesus who, by his grace, from beginning to end, is the author and the finisher of our salvation and our faith. I don't know how you come here tonight. I don't know what your life has been like. But I know that for many of us, and for churches at large, it's been difficult. And life in a fallen, sin-sick, and sin-weary world is hard. So perhaps you come and your shoulders droop and your arms hang down and your knees are weak. Verse 12. These people knew what that kind of life was all about. You and I know what that kind of life is all about. And maybe that's how you come tonight. Maybe that's how you are going to approach this week. And perhaps you come and you feel dispirited. And you're depressed, or you're discouraged. And you feel that at times, just at times, you feel like you want to run away and you want to sign up at a monastery or a convent. At the very least, you feel just weighed down a little bit. And you feel that you are finding it difficult to put one foot in front of another. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, just keep looking to Jesus. And that's the thing to do. And whatever your life is like, and whatever it holds, and whatever the challenges might be that confront you day by day and week by week, and perhaps there are massive ones looming on the horizon, the writer of Hebrews says, my brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, keep looking to Jesus. Now these Hebrews, they were going through tremendously tough times. And this is his counsel to them. In all the struggles and all the ups and downs of life, keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his counsel to us. Same counsel that John Owen gives us. He says this. He says, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. And the more we behold the glory of Christ by faith, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life of our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, these things will be expelled. And this is how our spiritual life is revived. And it's our hope and prayer, is it not, that this week will be for us a time of perhaps renewed looking to Jesus and a renewed focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we shall enjoy, hopefully we shall enjoy, fresh views of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fresh views of the glory of Christ, which will lead to the reviving of our souls and the enlivening of our spirits, so that with more vigor and enthusiasm, we might serve the Lord Christ in the challenging days in which we are called to be light and salt to our generation. So what I want to do tonight is to try and give you some advice as to how you can look to Jesus. And I want to begin with this. Look to Jesus in his word. Look to the Lord Jesus in his word. I mean, who is this Lord Jesus? He says, look to the Lord Jesus. Who is he? I wonder if you've ever said, I like to think of Jesus like this. And if you have, let me say to you that you should never say that again. It doesn't matter one whit how we like to think of Jesus. What matters is what the Bible says about Jesus. It's the Bible which declares authoritatively who the Lord Jesus is. And that's what we need. We need what the Bible says about Jesus to revive our souls and refresh our spirits. The Lord Jesus, in Luke 24:27, we read that he interpreted to them, the two disciples on the road, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the Lord Jesus himself says in John 5, you search the scriptures, it is they that bear witness of me. And the Bible says glorious things about the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says glorious things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is better than anything in the world, and he's better than anyone in the world. Just for a second, take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, and we read some extraordinary things about our Savior. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 to 4, and then verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact representation or imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is better than anyone, and he is greater than angels. And we read in verse 8 then, that of the Son, God says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so when God himself speaks to Jesus, he says, O God, to give us some idea of the majesty and the splendor and the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ, God addresses him as O God. And so Hebrews is trying to teach us something of the splendor of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus, and that how he is better than anything you can possibly imagine and greater than anyone you've ever been confronted by. And in our passage, we read that the Lord Jesus is our Savior. That's how great he is. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That cross which was the saving act of Jesus, the sufficient work of the Lord Christ, in order that he might redeem a people that no one can number. He rises from the dead. He ascends into the glory. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty. He will reign until all his enemies are under his feet, and then he will come again and receive us to himself, and he will usher in the eternal kingdom. That's how great Jesus is. Now fix your eyes on that Christ. Live your life and run the race with your eyes fixed on Jesus, this great Lord Christ. It's said of Napoleon that he would sometimes call his generals in, you know, before some great battle, he'd call them in one by one, and he would gaze upon them in silence, and they were instructed to look at his face. And the idea is that that would inspire them. They see the great leader, and it stirs them. It encourages them. It emboldens them to go and to fight a good fight. Well, where do we find Jesus? And where do we learn about Christ? And where can we gaze upon his holy face? Where can we gaze upon the visage of the Lord of glory? Well, it's in the Holy Scriptures. This is where God has revealed his Son. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus. And you see the face of Jesus in this book. Maybe you're not a Christian. But maybe you come to this night, and maybe you come to this conference. Maybe you come like those Greeks of old. And maybe you're saying, and we plead with God that you are saying, Sir, we want to see Jesus. I'm saying to you, he's in the book. He's in this book. Would you know something of Christ? Look in the book. Read the Holy Scriptures. Before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, have dealings with God and seek Christ. He's here in the Word. I encourage you to be a man like John Wesley. Be a John Wesley kind of person. This is what Wesley said. He said, I want one thing. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it here. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence, I open, I read his book, for this end, to find the way to heaven. Be a man and be a woman, be a young person of one book, and look to Jesus in this book. He's your only hope. He's the way and the truth and the only way you can get to God. And so look to him in his word. And come to him by grace and through faith. for your salvation. So look to Jesus and his word. Secondly, look to Jesus exclusively. Look to Jesus exclusively. You know, there's only one place in all the universe that you really should be looking. And your attention, all of your life, should be focused in one place, in heaven. And your attention should be focused on one person, even the Lord Jesus. And as I said, he's the only one who can save you. That's why you need to look exclusively to him. He's the only one who can save you. Nobody has a heart like the Lord Jesus. You can search the world over, and nobody has a heart like the Lord Jesus. And the scripture says that he weeps over the lost. The scripture says that he beholds the crowds, and they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are lost, and they're in the wilderness, and it says that his heart went out to them. And it says that he had compassion on them. Nobody has a heart like the Lord Jesus. And no one has power like the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says that he's able to save to the uttermost. He has the grace. You need grace. You can't work. You can't earn. Every other religion and perspective in the world talks about earning something and doing things yourself. The Bible is the solitary religion and perspective that says there's nothing you can do, and not by works, but by grace you have been saved. The Lord Jesus is full of grace. He pours showers of grace upon us. He shed his blood. The prophet said that there would be a fountain for sin and uncleanness. God promised. He told us we're sinners. He told us there's a judgment day. He told us we're in trouble. But then he promised us that there would be a fountain. A fountain for sin and uncleanness. And that fountain had to be filled with blood. It is filled with the blood of Christ. And sinners may plunge into that flood of blood and be washed whiter than snow. But the Lord Jesus is full of grace. He shed his blood. He paid the price for sinners like you. Sinners like me. And so you can look to him. And you must look to him tonight. And you must not waste another day. Don't roll the dice. Don't play fast and loose with your eternal destiny. Look to Christ for salvation tonight. He's the only one you can look to. There's no one else. So look to him exclusively. He's the only one who can save you. And my Christian brother and sister, he's the only one who can help you. He's the only one who can help you. Now you're saved and your eternal destiny is set. But you're in a harsh world and you're fighting a fierce battle. And life is a challenge. But we Christians know that the Lord Jesus is able to help us face this life, and he can help us to rise above the trials, and he can help us to overcome the mountains, and he can help us to serve in such a way as honors him and to serve in such a way as is useful to our generation. We can't do it by ourselves. He's the only one who can help us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, the Lord Jesus, when we come to him, we can be sure that we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's just fabulous. And what's more, he's praying for us. He can help us. And Hebrews says that he's praying for us all the time. He always lives to make intercession for us. And then Thomas Watson comments on that, and he says, as the Spirit is at work in the heart, so Christ is at work in heaven. Christ is ever praying that the saints' grace may hold out. And that prayer which Christ made for Peter was the copy of a prayer he now makes for believers. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. How can the children of such prayers perish? That's wonderful. And you know, the word that the writer of Hebrews uses here when he says looking to Jesus, it's a word that means to look away from something and to look at something else. It's to look away from the distractions and the troubles and the problems and to fix your eyes on Jesus. And our trouble is that we tend to look at those things that we should be looking away from. And he's saying to us, no, look exclusively at Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're ignorant. You're not an ostrich. You don't stick your head in the ground. But in terms of the tenor of your life and the focus of your heart and the perspective of your soul, you are looking exclusively to Jesus. So let me ask you then, what you're looking at? What are you looking at? Because, you know, you have a DVR in your head. And you stare at it. And you watch things. And you can rewind and you can replay things. And there are certain bits that you love to replay over and over and over again. And they're images. Or they're words. Or they're actions. And they have an impact upon you. And at times, you kind of almost like the impact that they have. Because maybe they make you angry. And there's a malevolent part of us that almost likes that. Or they make you bitter. Or they make you anxious. Or they lead to all kinds of worry. There are memories in my mind that they lobby for preeminence in my thoughts. And you know what that's like. And is it doing you any good? I mean, all that rewinding and replaying and all that focusing of attention on that stuff, whatever it is, it varies depending on the person, doesn't it? But is it doing you any good? I mean, is it soul refreshing or is it soul corrupting? Is it lifting you up into the heavenlies, or is it dragging you down into the muck and the mire of this world? Well, look away from that and look to Him. Look to the Lord Christ. All these things that are so rich and wonderful and edifying and pure and lovely and holy and absolutely glorious. Paul says, think on those things. Look to Jesus exclusively. Thirdly, look to Jesus with confidence. Look to Jesus with confidence because the fact of the matter is He can help you, He can sustain you, He can bless you, and He can enable you as you walk through this life to rise above the troubles and bring Him honor and glory in your life. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why on earth would we not fix our attention upon Him? Why would we not focus our thoughts and our meditations on Him day by day? Why wouldn't we concentrate exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ and dwell in the shadow of His glory? You know, George Mueller spoke about the faithfulness of God. He was asked near the end of his life, I think he was in his 90s, and somebody said, "You've always found the Lord faithful?" He says, "Always. He's never failed me," says Mueller. In his 90s, remember. "For nearly 70 years, every need in connection with this work," I'm sure you're familiar with his work, "has been supplied. The orphans from first until now have numbered 9,500, but they have never lacked a meal. Never. Hundreds of times we've commenced the day without a penny in hand, but our Heavenly Father has sent supplies by the moment they were actually required. There never was a time when there was no wholesome meal for them. During all these years, I have been enabled to trust in God, in the living God, and in Him alone. 1,400,000 pounds have been sent to me in answer to prayer. We have lacked as much as 50,000 pounds in 1 year, and it has all come by the time it has been really needed. And so he says, yes, all through my life and ministry, all through the years, he has never failed me. Can you trust him? Can you be confident that God will stand by you as you launch into an area of ministry? As you face a particular difficulty that has arisen in your life, can you be confident that God will stand with you and uphold you and use you for his glory and give you the strength you need to honor his name? Absolutely. You look to him. He will help you. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles, says the psalmist. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, he continues, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And sometimes he does this in just miraculous ways. Sometimes. In one of Michael Haken's books, he writes about a man named Benjamin Dutton, lived in the late 16, early 1700s, prior to his call to serve the Lord in ministry. He wrestled with alcoholism. Maybe you wrestle with alcoholism. This man wrestled with alcoholism. But he says the Lord delivered him, and this is what he wrote. He said, the Lord always, of his great goodness, took away my inclination thereto, to the booze, so that I had no more inclination to it or desire after it than if I had never tasted any in my whole life. Well, sometimes God does that. And he just removes the temptation. He removes the desire. Sometimes he does that. And it's just miraculous. I think more often than not, it's not as extraordinary as that. It's much more ordinary. And more often than not, the Lord just gives us grace for one day. He gives you grace to say no on that one occasion. And he gives you grace day by day to just keep putting one more foot in front of another in the battle against particular sins. And in fact, you know, C.S. Lewis says something that I find just quite fascinating, and when I read it recently, I found it quite helpful. And he's talking about this battle and the battle against sin. And in particular, here he mentions chastity and charity. And he talks about that struggle, and he says this. He says, we may indeed be sure that perfect chastity, like perfect charity, will not be attained by any merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help. And even when you've done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help or less help than you need is being given. We all know that. Never mind, he says. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. And here's the bit that's so fascinating. He says, very often, what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. This power of being that proverbial righteous man who falls 7 times and gets back up and keeps going. And Lewis continues, he says, this kind of thing cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. It shatters that illusion that you think you're self-sufficient. And it drives you to your knees, and it drives you to the throne of grace, that you might cry out to God for daily grace in the battle against sin. And so you now launch into your fight against sin and in your pursuit of holiness and in your efforts to serve, supremely confident that though you are weak as any other man, now the Lord's able. And you keep looking to Jesus, you keep pressing on in the fight, confident that he can help you, assured that he's sufficient, convinced that in your ministry and in your service, he gives you the grace and the strength that you will need. So look to Jesus with confidence. And look to Jesus, fourthly, with independence. Look to Jesus in dependence. Not independence, but in dependence. With a spirit of dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these people, well, they're not people who can do it on their own. They're not do-it-yourself Christians. They know they cannot. They're not striding through the world confident in their own abilities. Now, they're more like us. They're struggling through life, confident only in God's grace. They're walking by faith. They're living by faith. John Payton, a missionary to the New Hebrides and cannibals and so forth, he was struggling to translate the word faith. He returns from a hunt with one of the native people, and the fella he was with sort of slumped in a chair and said something like this: "My, it is good to stretch myself out here and rest." And the light goes on for Peyton, and he says, "Well, now that's my definition of faith. That's my translation of faith. Faith is just stretching myself out here and resting on Jesus." Well, that's how we go through life. Well, we look to Jesus. We rest on Jesus. And we begin by faith. And we continue by faith. We lean on his grace. We entrust ourselves to his mercy, and so we carry on the whole Christian life. We're always looking to him with the eye of faith and trusting him for that grace. We are wholly dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly, because the Lord himself says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And Paul says, "I can do everything through Christ, not because of my own vigor and enthusiasm and stick-to-itiveness and, you know, my native brilliance. I could do nothing apart from Christ." So do I look to him in complete and utter dependence? Is that what I'm striving for? Is that what you're striving for? No, I want to be a blessing at my church. I want to spread the aroma of Christ in my family. I want to shine the light of Christ to my generation, to those around us, and they're everywhere around us, and they're living in darkness, and they're loving the darkness, and they're destined for hell, and I need to shine the light, and I need to explain to them, and when they come to me and they're troubled, I had a young man in his 20s say to me, I had never met him before, and he said to me, "Sir," and immediately you know, okay, he thinks you're an old guy. And then he said, "Sir, if you could talk to your 16-year-old self and give him some advice, what would you say?" Well, I said, "I don't think you want to hear my answer because it's going to be deeply religious." He said, "No, I'm open." So I told him. We happened to be in a sauna, so I try to keep it brief. But I didn't. Didn't have a watch. So. But I had something for him. If you're a Christian, you have something for them. You can point them to Christ. You have a message. But you need grace. You need the strength of Christ. You need him to open up your mouth and give you boldness and give you words. But you read the book of Acts and you see that's precisely what Jesus, by his Spirit, gave the early Christians. Gave them words and gave them courage. He can do it for you. So you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you depend on him. What does it look like, this dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it look like? Well, it's prayer. It's just prayer. It's regular prayer. It's constant prayer. It's fervent prayer. It's prayer like Nehemiah. And so when we serve the Lord and when we live for Christ, we try to do it the way Nehemiah did. And Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king. And that's how we go through life. That's how we tackle a day. And before we see the face of men, we look to the face of God. And before we open our mouths to speak to men, we cry out to God. We ask him for help and for grace and for strength. It's prayer. Dependence is prayer. So you want to be a man of prayer. You want to be someone who is so deeply familiar with the atmosphere around the throne of grace, because day by day, you're crying out to God for grace to help you live for his glory. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says somewhere that he thought that the besetting sin of the church in the 20th century was a sense of self-sufficiency. And I dare say it's perhaps the besetting sin of the church in the 20th century, perhaps every generation has that as its besetting sin, a sense of self-sufficiency. And I do believe that's true of Christians today. And you can even see it in recent days. The church is more apt to start a protest than initiate a prayer meeting. Christians don't understand. I mean, why are prayer meetings not packed out? If the world, I mean, I'm asking you, in the world, if the world is in the state it's in, if the world is in the state we think it's in, if we, our shoulders, you know, droop and our arms hang down because we're so troubled with the world, why on earth are we not crying out to God? It boggles my mind why we are not more prayerful than we are. But you see, that's what this means. Looking to Jesus in dependence means that we are, as the early church was, a praying people. Robert Murray McShane says something quite interesting. He's writing to a friend of his named Alexander Somerville. They matured together, and these men encouraged one another and instructed one another and counseled one another. And McShane writes to him and says this: do not overwork yourself. There is much of self in that. I know by experience. A breathing of believing prayer may be worth many hours of hard labor. Let me read that again. Do not overwork yourself. There is much of self in that. I know by experience, a breathing of believing prayer may be worth many hours of hard labor. I think that will reward contemplation. I think we need to listen to this man. And we need to pray that God will make us a profoundly praying people. Because we want to look to Jesus in dependence. We want to look to Jesus, fifthly, with desire. We want to look to him with desire. Grandparents, they know what it's like to look out the window. And grandparents know what it's like to look out the window for the arrival of the grandchildren. And, you know, maybe a little bit those people who drive them, but it's mostly the grandchildren. And they know what it is to ask, like, are they here yet? And it's that look out the window, though. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and you look out and you just can't wait. There's longing there. And then they arrive, and you know, you hug them like there's no tomorrow, because you're full of passion. You're full of devotion. You're full of longing. And that's how you look at Jesus. You're full of passion. This is not a cold, distant kind of glance, a nonchalant nod towards him. This is passion. This is longing. The word means to gaze upon, and to gaze upon with intensity. Not a casual look, but an intense and powerful gaze. And that's how you look to Jesus. There's a man by the name of Henry Heinz, the ketchup guy. And he was a Christian. And he goes to England and he visits graves of Bunyan and Isaac Watts and John Wesley. He visits a chapel that John Wesley had built. And he says, I felt I was on holy ground. And then later, the dean of Pittsburgh University would say of Mr. Heinz, he would say the real passion of his life was his religion. I don't think that the dean was a believer, but he looks at this man and he says, well, the real passion, the thing that drove him, you know, what made him tick was his passion for his religion. Well, we know it's his passion for his Lord. It's his longing for the Christ. And hopefully you and I have a deep understanding of what that's like, and that more than ever in our lives, we have a longing for Christ. And we have a passion for the Savior. And we can't get enough of him in his word. So we go back and we say, well, we want to look to him in his word. And we can't get enough of the word because it's full of Christ. And we long for Christ. And we want to learn of Christ. And we love the Lord Christ. And we have a hunger for him that cannot be satiated. Robert Murray McShane writes this in his diary. You know, he would get up and spend time with God in the morning. And he wrote this in his diary. And mind you, it's his diary. It's not Facebook. He's not parading his piety in front of the masses. This is not meant for prying eyes. This is just his heart and soul. And he says this. He says, I rose early to seek God. And I found him who my soul loves. Who would not rise early to meet such company? Now we look to Jesus, and it's not a cold thing. When we look to him, we find our hearts just strangely warmed. And our passions are stirred. And our souls are enlivened. And we're energized. We're energized and we want to go. And we want to tell. And we want to serve. We look at him. And it just launches us into the world. We look at him and it breaks our hearts that there are those who don't know him. Oh, we look at him and it breaks our hearts that his name is being trodden underfoot and there are those who don't love him and there are those who attack him, and sometimes we sit quietly by and say nothing. No, it breaks our hearts, and so we look at him and it enlivens us and it energizes us to go, and we look at him and oh my goodness, it thrills us, and we can't believe it that we know this Jesus. What a friend we have in him. Oh, this is a passionate thing. And you know, when we look at Jesus with passion and with longing and with desire and with hunger, it affects every area of our lives. You know, we don't just long for Jesus on Sunday morning. John Newton. Oh, he says, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have lost all their sweetness with me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. The old meaning. But when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May. His name yields the richest perfume, and sweeter than music his voice. His presence disperses my gloom and makes all within me rejoice. I should, were he always thus nigh, have nothing to wish or to fear. No mortal so happy as I. My summer would last all the year. content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. I mean, if you know Christ, what more do you need? And then we keep looking to Jesus and we look to him with hope. We look to him with hope. Christians are not doomsayers, you know. We're optimistic people, and we're optimistic people because we know that God will do all his holy will. The Bible says that. It says it categorically, and we believe it implicitly. God will do all his holy will. He will build his church. He will glorify his name. He will save your soul. We're people of hope, and we know that God will see us through. And we know that God will give us fruit. We're people of hope, but we know that God will see us through. You go back and you read chapter 11. Just go to verse 35. And some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Christians struggle, but God will see us through. Christians go through all kinds of difficulty. Christians are always persecuted. They're being persecuted in the world in which we live. Every week at our church, we have in our bulletin a statement, some kind of news bite about how the church around the world is being persecuted. Our brothers and sisters in other places in the world are being persecuted terribly. We know that life is hard for Christians. No doubt life is hard for you. But God will see us through. I wonder if you've ever been as discouraged as Adoniram Judson. Judson got so discouraged. I mean, the suffering was horrendous. If you've never read the life of Judson, you really need to. And he got so weighed down with the enormity and the seeming senselessness of his suffering. It says that he dug his own grave. It says he dug a grave near his hermitage, and for days he sat staring into it. I've never been that bad off. And I've dug my own grave and stared into it for days. Sometimes this happens to Christians. But God saw him through it. And he says later, he says, there is a love that never fails. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering. Now he went through trials probably most of us will never endure. We're never called to face something of that profound a nature. You might not have to dig your own grave and stare with a sense of hopelessness into it. But if you do, he'll see you through. He'll bring you out at the end. And like Judson, you'll be able to testify that there is an extraordinary love of God that saw me through the valley of the shadow of death. That's why we look to the Lord Jesus Christ with hope. Because nothing this world can throw at us, and no frowning providence is ever going to crush us. He'll see you through. Well, you're God's. And he will give you fruit. That's why we look to him with hope, because God will see us through, and God will give us fruit. Now look, I don't know what's going to come of your efforts to build a church in the local congregation of which you are a part and a member. I don't know what's going to come of all of those efforts. I don't know what's going to come of our efforts to build the church. But I know this, that God will give fruit. I know this because Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we shall reap. At some point, we're going to reap. At some point, there'll be results. At some point, we'll see how God has used us and what kind of fruit he's brought about as a result of our efforts. We know that. And this is true of our efforts to build a church. It's true of our efforts to win souls to Christ, because you're serious about winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray for opportunities to witness, and sometimes God gives you opportunities to witness. And you try to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and you work hard at that. And you shed tears over that. And you pray for them day by day. And you cry out to God with all of your heart. And I'm saying to you that God will bless our labors. God will give fruit. And in due time, you will reap a harvest. And you may not reap that harvest. You may not see much of that fruit until you're dead. Perhaps you know about Andrew Fuller. And perhaps you know that one of his boys was quite a rascal and, well, a source of tremendous grief, a son named Robert. And Andrew went to his grave without ever knowing that Robert, while he was far, far away, he had sailed off. And another one of Andrew's sons would find out, someone would tell him, well, Robert became a real Christian. Andrew didn't know that. In all of the labors of a faithful parent, in all of the tears of a broken-hearted parent, and then he dies. And in glory, he saw the fruit. I dare say most of the fruit of your ministry and mine will see in glory. I don't know if I can handle. You know, we get proud, you and I, and so maybe we can't be trusted with much information. But we will be used in all of our weakness, in all of our inability, as we strive and look to the Lord Jesus by faith and labor by his grace. God will use us. So we look to him with hope, knowing that he will see us through and knowing that he will give us fruit. And then lastly, we look to Jesus with expectation. We look to Jesus with expectation. Spurgeon said to his students that they need to help people in their congregations to look up to Jesus with both eyes. We need to do that. And we want to do that. And as I said, this word look means to lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, away from the distractions of this life, and to look with profound concentration to him. And when we look to Jesus, we find him in his word, and we commune with him when we pray. And when we look to this Jesus, this is a Jesus we shall see with our own eyes. When we look to him, we know that we're looking to the Lord Jesus, who has ahead of us great things, who sets before us great joy. We read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and I'll take you to myself." You see, that's extraordinary, because the Lord Jesus says, "I will take you." Well, he doesn't say, "I'll take you to a place." I mean, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with, "I'll take you to heaven." I'm okay with, "I'll take you to a place where there is no sin. But I'll take you to a place where nothing will hurt or destroy. I'm okay with, "I'll take you to a place where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where glory fills everything. I'm okay with that. I'll take you to that place. But this is better. I'll take you to myself. I'll take you to me." And so, we look to Jesus because we're going to see him. And John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. We are nothing much to look at. But when we look at him, we will look spectacular, because we'll be just like him. And we'll be happy. We'll be there. We'll be taken to him, and we will see him, and we'll be like him, and we'll be happy. Revelation 7 says, they shall hunger no more, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because you see, as we look to the Lord Jesus, we're going to endure as well. We're going to press on. And the saints persevere, you know. They press on. By grace, God will never let go of them. And they'll press on, and they will persevere, and they will endure. You will endure. And then there's the crown. And then there's the glory. And then there's the enter into the joy of your Lord. We look to him with great expectation. Dickens didn't know what he was talking about. This is the great expectation. The expectation of glory. And, you know, the last verse of that hymn of John Newton, he says, "Dear Lord, if indeed I am thine, if thou art my sun and my song, say, why do I languish and pine? And why are my winters so long? Oh, drive these dark clouds from my sky. Thy soul-cheering presence restore. Or take me unto thee on high, where winter and clouds are no more." That's what lies ahead. So we look forward with expectation. And again, John Owen writes, "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. And the reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and of his glory, these things will be expelled. And this is how our spiritual life is revived. And may God help us so that in these days, we will look to the Lord Jesus with both eyes." Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, write your word on our hearts, we pray. And help us to be those who indeed look to Christ for the benefit of our spiritual lives, for the enlivening of our ministries, for the energizing of our service, for the inflaming of our love. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.